Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Let's do that now as the Scriptures have encouraged us this morning. Sing to the righteousness of God.
A mighty fortress is our God, of all work never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Christ Jesus it is He. Lord Sabaoth His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fail Him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go, His mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Oh God, we bow before You this morning. We thank You for those who have written great songs that remind us of the greatness of Your majesty and might. Even as the psalm that we have looked at this morning, it reminds us to meditate on the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wondrous works. And it is because of the redeeming work that You have ordained from the foundation of the earth to bring about a people who are set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin, that we gather this morning because of the kindness and mercy that You've demonstrated toward us in Christ, in that He has obtained perfect righteousness. He has perfectly obeyed all of Your law. He has satisfied all of Your righteous demands, and He has done so on our behalf. God, what glory and honor and blessing and privilege are ours because of Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You this morning for all that You have done. Holy Spirit, we praise You because You have applied these things to our hearts. You have brought us to life and granted us the gift of faith and repentance. And even now, You enable us and help us to believe, to trust the gospel, to put away our sin, to put on righteousness. And oh God, we thank You for Your blessed triune work in our lives, for the glory that is Yours because of it. As You redeem a people, as You set right that which has been distorted and destroyed by sin, oh God, may You be glorified and honored and praised. And Father, we pray for those who have gathered this morning, those who are under the sound of these songs and will be under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. Would You accomplish these things even in our own hearts today? I imagine there are those amongst us today who are not yet believers, who are perhaps just investigating the Christian faith, who have questions and doubts and wonders. Oh God, would You meet them at the point of their need today? And would You give them grace to believe the truth of the gospel? And Father, there are perhaps those today who are struggling over in their Christian life with regard to how to obey You and how to honor You. God, would You encourage our hearts today by Your gospel? Would You help us to sing to one another and encourage one another as we speak together during the break time with the messages and the Bible study and all that is done today? Encourage our hearts in Christ. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you remain standing as we continue to sing this morning of the greatness of our God?
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of Your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You. You are beautiful beyond description, yet God crushed You for my sin. In agony and deep affliction, cut off that I might enter in. Who can grasp such tender compassion? Who can fathom His mercy so free? You are beautiful beyond description, Lamb of God, You died for me. And I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. I stand in awe of You. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of You.
Would you be seated, please? May I point your attention to page 4, Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. This great and holy and awesome and majestic God of whom we've been singing was pleased for all of His fullness, the Scripture tells us, to dwell in Christ. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This morning, I encourage you to remember that our sins are dealt with by the work of Christ upon the cross. It is not just that the cross makes it possible for us to manage our sin, but our sin is dealt with on the cross. Scripture says in Colossians that when Christ went to the cross, He took the judgment that was written against us and it was nailed to the cross with Him. And that brings us great joy and great hope. And that reality is manifest to be true by the resurrection. And so our great hope this day is in the work of Christ to provide for us. And I encourage you even now, as we consider this next song, The Mighty Power of the Cross, to consider all that Christ has done in His death and provision for us upon the cross. Mighty is the power of the cross.
What can take a dying man, raise him up to life again? What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of what restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt a heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? Overcome. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life, lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of it's a miracle to me, and it's still a mystery. It's a miracle to me, the power of God to those who believe. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down His life to lift us from the fall. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down
Would you flee to Christ in silent confession of sins, hoping in the work of Christ on the cross? Lord Jesus, we do rejoice in your provision. We thank you that you have not left us to provide some kind of merit on our own. God, in our helplessness, we know that we have no merit. Nothing that satisfies your righteous demands. We know that you rightfully demand death for our sins. And we praise you, Jesus, for providing as our substitute the death that our sin demands. And for making us right again with our God. We praise you. We thank you for your work. And ask you to help us to hope in the gospel and all that you have done. And to hope in these things alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together as we continue to rejoice in Christ's provision for us.
Love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul with thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, life that follows all my way, I cannot feebly choose to be. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in the sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Oh, joy that we gets me to pain. I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is thy fame that morn shall here rest me. I'll cross that with best my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in God's light glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red. My back will in less be.
Scripture reading today, will you turn with me to the book of Isaiah? And a few weeks ago, I think Paul said, if you can't find a book, just look it up in the table of contents. And I think that's a good idea. Isaiah is a book that's pretty easy to find. The way I find it is to go to the middle of my Bible and open up. And then usually I'm in Psalms or Proverbs when I go to the middle of my Bible. So Isaiah is a couple more books over toward the end. So that's the way to find Isaiah. It's a pretty big book, so usually you can locate some parts of it. We'll be reading in chapter 55 this morning. just to say a couple of things about the book of Isaiah. I think I mentioned this myself months ago, but Isaiah's known to be one of the books in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that we can date pretty accurately. It was written about 600 years before Christ. And interestingly enough, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found found in the 1950s, the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the almost complete books of the Old Testament that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, was the book of Isaiah. And it appears that those Dead Sea Scrolls were were placed there sometime around maybe 100 years before Christ. And so the point about the book of Isaiah, when you look at that Dead Sea Scroll copy of the book of Isaiah and you look at the translated version that we have in most of our modern translations today, it's virtually identical. God's Word was preserved. We all have believed that for many, many years, but it's certainly true, and Isaiah is one of those books where there's no question about it. Now, there may be question about some other books because we may only have fragments of those books, but the book of Isaiah, and it's a very long book, as you can see, we're in chapter 55 now, but the book of Isaiah was preserved exactly as we have it today, and I just think that's interesting. So we'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 55. We'll be reading the entire chapter, the 13 verses. So if you'll read along with me, and before we start this, the way Isaiah begins this book, basically I had a sports coach one time, and when he really wanted us to pay attention, he said, "Okay, gentlemen, listen up." And I don't know how you listen up. I don't know quite what the up meant. But Isaiah is saying here almost the same thing with his first word. In my translation, the first word says, "Ho!" And so he's just getting your attention. I don't know what yours says. I think English Standard Version just says, "Come." But in my version, which is New American Standard, it says, "Ho!" Or, "Hey there, pay attention." So let's pay attention to God's Word. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will turn to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Promised not only to the children of Israel, but to us. As we pray together, let me encourage you, as we often do in the back page of our service order, are some prayer requests. And let me just encourage you to take that with you, stick it in your Bible, and during the week, maybe that will be a reminder to pray for these issues that are listed there. Let's collectively go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. And Father, we are very mindful after hearing your word this morning, this scripture, that indeed your ways are so much higher than ours. Father, you truly are incomprehensible as the creator, sustainer of the universe. And Father, we cannot comprehend that. We acknowledge our lack of comprehension. We struggle to get a small vision of how all that is put together and how it works. And yet, Father, even your great majesty is not held in the creation of the universe. It's other than that. Other in such a way that we cannot imagine it. And Father, you are much higher than us, but in your great love, you have chosen to reveal yourself in a most personal and intimate way through your Son in the flesh. We praise you and thank you that you revealed yourself not only in your written word, but also in the living word of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that witness of Christ. And we thank you most of all for his sacrifice to pay for our sins, and then for the power of the resurrection to give us life eternal. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for so many blessings that you have given us here in this fellowship. We thank you for material blessings. We thank you for the opportunity for a place, a warm place on a cold morning to meet, a place that we can be comfortable. Father, we thank you that we do not suffer any persecution meeting in your name. And Lord, we take that for granted. We never know when that might change. I pray that we might be faithful if that change does occur. But Father, we have a number in our fellowship this morning who are physically suffering, emotionally suffering. We ask that you would minister to them individually and personally by your Holy Spirit. For those that are down, I pray that you would give them encouragement and comfort. For those that are physically hurting, I pray that you would give them healing and relief from pain. For those that are psychologically depressed, Father, I pray that you would just encourage them and renew the joy of their salvation in you. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give us, and we thank you for the blessing that we have to hear your word preached. I pray for Pastor Paul as he preaches to us this morning, that we would get individually a message from you that would impact our lives and change our lives. Father, give us hearts to hear what you'd have to teach us this morning. Open our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears that we may see what you have for us this day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 9. As you're doing so, I'd like to say thank you for the opportunity that we had to be away last weekend to visit with friends in Florida to celebrate the 25th anniversary of that church there from which we came, and also to just be reminded of how kind people have been to our family over the years, and also just to come back and say how much we appreciate being able to serve here. You're a gracious and sweet and kind people. You give us beyond our ability even to express appreciation adequately. And we love you and thank you for the opportunity to be here, to serve amongst you and to live out the Christian life together. I count it a great joy to be on the pilgrimage with saints such as yourselves and folks who love us and encourage us and who press along the way. And I thank God for this opportunity. And I thank God, too, for His Word. I pray that He would use it to great effect in our lives today. And because we trust in God's Word, let's begin reading together there in verse 14 of Mark chapter 9. And we'll read down through verse 29. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Do you ever have trouble trusting God? Do you ever find yourself trembling, as it were, with believing God and all that He says? I've run across several people over the last few weeks and had conversations in which there are questions like, "Why even pray? I prayed for this, and yet I got that." Someone else who said, in the recent death of a loved one, "You know, if anyone, humanly speaking, could have been called a good person, this person was. And yet they suffered and died." Why is that? What's God doing? And this person said to me, "I'm having trouble right now. I can't pray. I can't read. I can't even think spiritual thoughts. I'm struggling." And I wonder if you've had those kinds of thoughts as well. I know I have. And from time to time, we wrestle with this issue of trusting a God who we can't see or touch or feel or hear. Can't get our arms and hands around Him. And we have the Scriptures, and yet sometimes they say things to us that seem so far-fetched as to be just ridiculous. And so what are we to do with that? Well, I think this passage speaks to this issue. I think we need to hear what this passage says. First of all, in one sense, to be warned to a certain degree about not trusting God, about running to our own rational kinds of understandings. But also, I think we need to hear this passage today to be encouraged, to have our hearts strengthened and buttressed with a reminder of the fact that when God calls us to faith, He's not calling us to something incredible or huge. And He's not calling us to talk Him into something. It's not like we're trying to overcome God's reluctance. Jesus loves for us to trust Him. And so let's be encouraged by that. But before we get to the encouraging part, let's stop and first be warned just a tiny bit. I'd like for you to notice that this passage teaches us that unbelief displeases God and disables spiritual growth. That's kind of the warning part of this passage. And first of all, I'd like for you to think with me about that reality, that unbelief dishonors God. If you'll notice with me in verse 19, the reaction of Jesus to this entire situation. You'll remember, just for a little tiny bit of context, that Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration about two weeks ago when we were together. And they've been up there and had this incredible experience. They've come back down from that mountain and into this city where the other nine disciples had been called upon by a man whose son was afflicted by an unclean spirit. Afflicted to the point that he had all the manifestations of what looks like epilepsy And yet it was much more than just a nervous system disorder. It was a tormenting thing. He didn't just fall down, but was thrown into the fire and thrown into water. He was seized and convulsed, and all kinds of horrible things happened to this boy. And in hearing the possibility that Jesus might have hope and help for this boy, the father brings him to the Jesus' disciples, believing in a real Middle Eastern kind of way of thinking that the representatives of a man in the absence of the man were like the man himself. So they come to these disciples. The father asks them to cast this demon out of this child, and they can't do it. And Jesus' response to them is not one of calling them to organizational betterness or technical things that they did, but he says, "Faithless generation, why do you not believe?" And the grief and agony of heart there in the expression and the words that he uses is just almost overwhelming. It's a crushing sense of you've accused God of inability, you've accused God of a lack of compassion, and you've also miserably failed in trusting me, and because I've been sort of almost setting up situations in which I'm not physically present, because in not a long time I am not going to be physically present. And you need to understand that trusting me, that I can still do all things physically present or not. And so Jesus gives this great rebuke to them because of the dishonor that's been communicated towards him. It's been a dishonor communicated by the father. And the father will again say this kind of thing over in verse 23 or 22 when he says, "If you can do anything, you know, if you think you can handle this, I'd really appreciate it." It's a dishonor communicated by the scribes as they've gathered around. And it's interesting how the scribes and the disciples and maybe a few others have this kind of theological huddle going on when Jesus and the other come into town. And this boy is being tormented by a demon. And these guys are over here arguing finer points of theology. The scribes more than likely gloating over their inability to cast out the demon. And they care less for the need of this boy, these supposed religious leaders, than they do about rightly finding his release in the power of God. He's giving a rebuke to the crowds that are gathered around. And you'll remember that there are crowds that sort of follow Jesus around. And in John chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "You don't want to have anything to do with me. You just want the food that I'm handing out. You want the miracles. You want the show, but not the one who's bringing the power to bear on these situations." And then finally, and perhaps most pointedly, he's rebuking the nine. And you'll see that again over in verses 28 and 29 as he gathers them around him privately and they ask, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And Jesus is essentially attributing to them a lack of belief that's been expressed in their prayerlessness. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we go along this morning. But I want you to understand, first of all, just the big concept that when we doubt God, when we refuse to believe the things that He said, that it's a dishonor to Him. It brings the implication of inability. It implies that God is impotent. It implies that God is a liar, that the things that He said to us are not true. It implies that there's no compassion for our situation. "Well, God doesn't care about me. I'm not going to follow after Him. I've got to fix this myself." And so we want to be aware and be warned and be wary of the tendency to dishonor God when we don't believe Him. And Jesus, in this expression, the one authentic believer, as it were, in the world of unbelievers gathered all around Him, is rebuking unbelief. And so understand that dishonor. But also, secondly, understand that unbelief disables our spiritual growth. Unbelief disables our spiritual growth. It stops things, as it were. It brings them to a screeching halt. Notice in verse 19, we've read that and seen the rebuke that comes to the disciples. But then also the rebuke that's coming to the father over in verses 20, 22 and 23. And then the rebuke that's given to the disciples in 28 and 29. And Now, since we've read all those, I want to back up and explain why I call this a disabling of spiritual growth. The things that were supposed to be going on in these disciples' lives and the ministry that they were supposed to be having in the lives of those around them came to a screeching stop at this point because of their unbelief. And I guess the first reality that I wanted you to see here is that the disciples failed because they didn't believe. This passage has often been used in church life as sort of a formula for doing spiritual warfare. Well, if you fast and pray, then you can cast out demons. I don't think that's what's going on here at all. This is not an instructional manual for exorcisms. This is a picture of the battle that's going on between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, the forces of evil and all the demons of hell, and the fact that we are utterly and wholly and completely powerless against those forces apart from Christ. That we must be casting ourselves wholly upon Christ, trusting in Him, and expressing that by prayer, in this particular instance, by a prayerfulness that cries out to Him in order to see anything done in this battle. This group of disciples, if you'll look back into chapter 6, verse 7, had been given authority over unclean spirits. He called the 12 together. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And look down on verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So these guys had known success. They had known progress, if you will, spiritually in their ministry and in their own trusting God in dealing with evil spirits and the things that had come as a result of sin on the world. And yet now it seems that in a very subtle sort of way, they sensed that this power was theirs to use, to turn off and to turn on at their disposal and at their discretion. And in that subtle sense of this becoming something about them, their abilities came to a screeching halt. And this prayerlessness that they had demonstrated evidenced that they had stopped trusting God. And a reminder from John chapter 15, verse 5, is that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And that means apart from Christ, wholly, moment by moment, day by day, continually running back to Him, trusting Him, trusting Him, trusting Him. Not ever trusting that we have become something self-sufficient, all by ourselves. We will stop. We will come to the same screeching halt and experience the same failure in life at the moment that we become self-sufficient in spiritual things. There's also here the reality that the boy's healing waited on his father's belief. And we want to go back and look more particularly at verse 22 and following. The father's describing this situation to Jesus. He says that the spirit has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And the Greek that's used in verse 23, when Jesus responds to him, just can't be translated into English. We don't really have a category for the kinds of things that he said or the constructions in the words that he used. But Jesus looked at this fella and said, now, about this if you can of yours, is kind of the rough, wobbly English translation. About this if you can that you've thrown out at me. It's almost like the father had thrown out a challenge on the playground. Bet you can't dunk. But if you can, I'd love to see it. And then the response of the bully on the playground or the guy there who's got to prove himself or keep up his self-esteem or maintain his position, you know, pecking order on the playground says, oh yeah? Well, just step back and watch this. And he sets about proving himself by leaping up in the air for a mammoth monster dunk. Jesus doesn't have anything to do with that. Jesus is saying to him, about this if you can. You don't understand what's going on here. My power is not being tested. My ability is not on trial. What's on trial here is your faith. And nothing's going to happen until you appropriately direct your faith. And so the response that goes on there then after that is where we start to gain some great encouragement. But you need to understand that that faith wrongly directed produces nothing in us. It is fruitless. I'm going to hope in my getting up at earlier in the morning. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to trust in my abilities to get this situation under control. I'm going to rest in my rational faculties. And when I get all these things sorted out and everything's to my agreement, then we'll press on. That's a dead wall spiritually. Jesus is calling us to direct our faith to Him. And I'd like to read to you from a couple of authors who speak to this kind of faith. Faith is the assertion of a possibility against all probabilities. No one is saying that faith doesn't call for us to see that an improbable thing is going to happen. Okay? Nobody's saying that faith is not an incredible thing or that we're not asking for incredible things. It's an assertion of a possibility against all probabilities, in spite of any contrary indication provided by our experience of life or the realities of the world, and in constant battle against temptation. What is it that differentiates this faith from mere illusion, which breaks down upon the hard rock of reality? You know, so what changes this from hard rock, real, life-changing stuff, from just fanciful dreams that I come up with, illusions that get crushed on the rocks of despair in real life every day? Well, it is not a faith which reaches vaguely into the void, but one that firmly trusts Jesus Christ. Such a faith has nothing else than Jesus Christ in the middle of a world which scoffs at all our hopes and fears. It fastens on to Jesus Christ with all the strength at its command, and if the demonic power of the storm becomes overpowering, then the last resources of this man's nature give vent to the cry, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And so, it is a venturing of all that we can muster, as it were, in terms of hope and trust, not upon some vague illusion, but on the rock, solid, sure person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then, it even recognizes that as we're doing that, Jesus takes our faith that's left over, that's defective and corrupted and doesn't work well all the times, and He makes that right. It is a hoping in Christ to do what we cannot possibly do ourselves. And I would say that as Jesus is talking to this man about this "if you can" and so forth, it's not so much a reproach to this man as it is an invitation for him to go on and venture where he's waveringly, falteringly headed. You know, it's kind of like as you're standing on the side of the pool and your little one is way back here from the edge and you're out there in the water saying, "It's okay, come on, come on." Yep. And he goes like this and he says, "That's it, come on." But you're not going to come out there and do anything until he jumps, you know? If you've had children or nephews or nieces or whatever, and you play around the pool and you want to jump in. I don't know, maybe my kids are not like yours. Maybe your kids are like suicidal and just go, "Wah!" flying into the pool. And Stan's nodding his head. Stan's got to be waiting, saying, "Don't jump yet." My kids are like coming up here and they're going, "Well, maybe." But it's that encouraging thing that says, "Yeah, it's okay, you're going the right direction. Keep moving that way." That's the kind of signal that Jesus is sending to this man. And it's a gracious hint that the man would do well to believe. That's what he's giving to him. So he's not crushing him and smacking him around and saying, "Ah, you don't know what I'm talking about." But it's this hint to say, "No, redirect your faith. Come over here. Don't challenge me to prove myself. Just trust me. Trust me." And so the man says, "With all the trust I have, I'm trusting you. Help the rest that's lagging behind. Help the part of me that does not understand. Help the part that was shaken when I thought I was bringing my son to people just like you and they could do nothing. Help the fact that I've been wounded in the past by people who called themselves Christians. Help the fact that I've been taught wrongly by preachers who just claimed they were holding forth the truth. Help me by the fact that I've run across people who claim to love me and have abused me and mistreated me and not loved me in the end. Help the place that's wavering behind. I'm having trouble trusting you." Cast what little bit you have upon Christ and trust Him to bring the rest in line. That's what Jesus is calling this man to do. And let's go on into verses 24 and see, thirdly, that faith rightly directed pleases God. Faith rightly directed pleases God. I think I told you a little while earlier, Jesus loves to be trusted. I know I love it when my little boy or my little girl would jump off the side of the pool and trust me to catch them. And every analogy breaks down. I know that I'm nothing like Jesus. But Jesus loves to be trusted because it exalts Him. It magnifies His glory. It recognizes His power. It honors what He has done and the claims that He's made. In verses 24 to 27, immediately as this father cries out and says, "Help my unbelief," in verse 25, Jesus sees this crowd running together and He rebukes the unclean spirit. He doesn't say to this man, "Now, did you really mean that?" Let's take another test. "You know what? I don't think I like the way you said that, help my unbelief part." He just goes and crushes the demon and sets his little boy free. In a picture for the reality that Christ ultimately, completely, and wholly rules over all the evil forces and demons and the darkness and the wickedness of our sin, and that as we run to cry to Him and trust Him, that He will do the same thing in us. Now, a little nuance that I'd like to point out to you comes along in the end part of verse 24. Notice that He says there, "Help my unbelief." Back in verse 22, the very last part of the verse, notice He says, "Have compassion on us and help us." And the man used two completely different words there. The first one being in a verb tense that says, "Do something about this. Can you now do something?" The verb tense he uses down in verse 24 says, "Help me and keep on helping me. I know that I need a moment by moment, day by day provision of your help for me. I am not going to be able to stay in this." And so, beloved, that's the picture that we need to grab hold of. The mercy of Christ is sufficient for me, and it is sufficient even for my defective faith. And I must keep running back to Him, running back to Him, running back to Him to say, "Help my unbelief." Now, what are some of the lessons that we learn out of this passage? The first of those, and I have to be honest and say, I can't honestly remember everything I put on your sheet. So if I don't get them all, talk to me later. But the first of those is that trust and doubt often reside together. And so, as a consequence, we must exercise our faith. What little faith we may have, we must exercise. Because trust, there is no perfect Christian. There is no perfect believer. There's no one who's growing at the perfect spiritual pace. And our doubts and our faith often wrestle and struggle right there side by side within us. "Boy, my child's been disobedient. I need to bring the gospel to bear on his or her disobedience and call them to repentance. But what? No, that doesn't seem to be working because they've done this before. And so what I'm going to do is just beat the fool out of them. They'll learn not to do this anymore. I'm going to..." No, the gospel says, you see, there's that wrestling even in that moment. And that's a place where I experience it. I don't know where you experience it. You know, a temptation to a sin maybe, where you're faced with something that's wrestled against you, and you've been trying to stop doing this thing, and you're up against it again, and it's calling you, and there's that siren song of momentary and instant satisfaction that you say, "Oh, that's been fun to do in the past," but the gospel calls you to stop. You know, and there's that wrestling. And so at that point, what we have to do is exercise our faith. We have to believe what the gospel teaches us and act on that. We have to turn around and walk away from that thing that is calling us out of our doubt toward the thing that God has promised in the Scriptures. And I want to give you an encouragement. We had a child at our house that one time, just in frustration and wrestling against a particular sin, said, "I've asked God and He's not helping me." And you know, it's that reality of struggle where the gospel needs to come to bear, and so you just keep applying it and you keep saying, but what you have to ask Him. You know, and we work through a lot of details, and if you want to know more about that, I'll talk to you about that later too, because we don't have time. But just the other day, this child ran up against a situation that would have caused them great distress. And I heard their reaction to this situation in the other room, and I was inside going, "Yes!" And I called them in there and said, "That was God helping you. You responded to this situation just the way that we've been talking about. That was it. This is it." What a great moment of rejoicing in the gospel. What a great moment of seeing God at work, changing a heart. And so it does happen as you keep going after what God has said. Sometimes, as ridiculous as it may seem, sometimes when it may seem to just be much more satisfying to say to the doubt, "You're right, God's way doesn't work," and just go on. You know, and sometimes we do that. But what we have to do then also is we must work to put unbelief to death. We must apply the truth of the Scriptures in those situations, having, you know, been in God's Word. And the way we put things to death, I think, is by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Applying the truth of the Scripture. No, this is what God said. How does Jesus put unbelief and doubt and temptation to death in the wilderness temptation? How does he reply? With the Word of God. Those things must be put to death, though. And again, there's a lot to that. Now, I don't know how your unbelief expresses itself. In this situation with these guys, it seems to have expressed itself in prayerlessness. Sometimes with me, it expresses itself in going out and sinning, or in being fearful, or despair, or anger, or those kinds of things. But I want you to recognize those things for what they are, and I would like to call you to exercise faith and also to put unbelief to death. Thirdly, or secondly, or nextly, where there is little prayer, there is little faith. And I guess the opposite of that coin is that where there is little prayer, there is much self-sufficiency. Where there is little prayer, there is little faith. And where there is little prayer, there is much self-sufficiency. Someone said, why even pray? And I said, because it recognizes my lack of sufficiency and God's ability. If nothing else, it is a casting myself upon Him in complete and whole dependence to recognize His greatness. It is a tangible, physical way to express my desperate need of the greatness of God. And so let me encourage you that when you're challenged and struggling in some of these things, to be in prayer and to run to God. And even if you have to say, "God, I don't even know what to pray except that I'm dying here." And with the psalmist, cry out to God. "Oh God, I'm dying. It feels like You've left me alone in a desert place. I'm stuck in the wilderness and it looks like You're never going to come to my aid. What's going on? God, I don't understand this." Cry out to Him. Because that remembers that He's our only hope. Instead of saying, "Well, I don't feel like praying, so I'm just not going to. It must not be worth it." You see the difference in those two things. The next lesson is that we must battle in faith for our children. We must battle in faith for our children. And this applies not only to parents, but to those of you in our congregation who are students or who have no children or single or whatever, for whatever reason that you may not have children in your home. We would call you to battle in prayer for the hearts of our children. Who was the one afflicted in this story by Satan? A child. And it shows the contempt that Satan has for God by attacking a person and the image of God in him and distorting it and destroying it, but it also shows the contempt that Satan has for our children. And if he will give that attention to a child, how much more then should we be giving the same attention to our children, calling them to repentance and faith, calling them by our holy lives to live holy lives. Sometimes students ask me, how can I most impact our church? You can get alongside our kids and tell them that holy living is not just some crockpot idea that their parents have, but you are walking with Christ too. As a single person, walking in purity, walking in holiness, loving Christ, and encourage them to do the same thing. That's a way that you can do that. Finally, we must believe the gospel over and over again. We must believe the gospel over and over and over and over again. When I wake up in the morning and I'm not feeling very spiritual, I know that I need Christ. When I'm not loving my wife like I ought to, I know it's because I need the gospel. When I'm not loving my kids, and when I'm not pastoring like I ought to, and when I'm not doing all the other things, when I'm not driving like I ought to, you know, well, I need the gospel. Because that is the only hope of my heart being changed. And it's out of the heart that all of the issues of life flow. It's from there that all these things spring forth. And so even as this man said, help my unbelief, we're crying out, God, help my unbelief. Strengthen me to follow after you. And it's for this very reason, even, that we regularly gather around the table for communion. We want to have, God has given to us this tangible expression of His redemptive work. The life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ are not just some fairy tale, an Aesop's fable to sort of carry us along in some kind of silly story. But He has given us to remember that there was a literal body broken, a literal death provided, a literal sacrifice, a literal shedding of blood, a literal provision of a substitute, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And so we gather around the table on a day like today to say, yes, again, Lord Jesus, I am casting my hope upon Christ. I'm casting my hope upon the work of Christ to change my heart. I'm casting my hope upon you. And I don't even understand the work of the cross. It's a mystery. It really is. I don't understand how these things work themselves out all the time. But I believe that this is my only hope. And because I believe that, I embrace the gospel, fresh and new. It's also a testimony to us, to each other, that because we belong to Christ, we belong to each other. And that we are in this together. That you and I, the very same, are wrestling with these things, and that we desperately need one another to continue on in them. That this is the design of Christ. So today, now I do want to make one clarification. And that's not to say that coming and taking communion is becoming a Christian. Taking communion is for Christians, okay? But if this makes you go, wait a minute now, I'm not sure where I am in this whole relationship, I would encourage you even during this time, during these moments, to flee to Christ. To cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe the gospel that you died because of my sin, that your righteousness, your perfect righteousness is available to me by faith, and that because you've been raised again, that you've satisfied all the demands of God on my behalf. And I don't understand all these things. They don't even make sense to me in my rational mind, but I'm casting my hope upon you. Or even would you say, God, I don't understand these things. Help them to make sense. Help me to believe them. This preacher says, I need to believe these things, that it's a dishonor to you if I don't. Help me to believe them. So during these moments, as we enjoy this together and as we consider our own relationship to Christ, let me encourage you to do that in one of those two regards. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for this picture of the power of Christ over the power of sin and death and hell. And we thank you that even as these disciples struggled when you were away from them, they struggled with unbelief. Oh God, we struggle as well. We confess that we don't always believe all that the gospel has said or that the scriptures say. We don't always apply ourselves to those things. But we cast ourselves upon you this morning. And we thank you that this is not some irrational hope, but that it is fixed upon the very real and literal person and work of Jesus Christ. I thank you that you've given us the scriptures to teach us of these things. And we thank you for the Lord's Supper that is a tangible, physical reminder of the reality of these things. And so now we say that we believe you. Oh God, help our unbelief. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for these things. Amen. Stan and Tom, would you come and help me, please? the night that Jesus gathered with His disciples, broke the bread, gave it to Him. He said, "This is My body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Lord Jesus, taking this bread, we are saying that we believe that You are the bread of life. And that even as we have tasted this and it's been good to our mouths and as a reminder of the bread that our bodies need, You are the provision for our souls. And You are sweetness to us and provision for us and forgiveness of sin. And we praise You and thank You for that very provision. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had broken the bread, they passed the cup. And Jesus said that this cup is the covenant, the new covenant of My blood. And as you drink it, do so in remembrance of Me. Lord Jesus, we thank You that by Your death we have passed into life. By Your conquering darkness we have passed into light. And the provision that You've made for us, as You are the perfect covenant keeper, You are the sinless servant. You are the perfect righteous man on our behalf. And You have brought us to the Father that we might be accepted in You. And we thank You for these things. Thank You for the beauty of it. We thank You for revealing the mystery that we might understand. Pray that you would continue to do so, that you might bring more and more into the glorious light of your kingdom, and that it might be to the praise and glory and honor of your grace that we do all things because of this relationship that you've given to us. May we hold this treasure with carefulness. And Father, may you be exalted and honored by your people here in this place. And Father, may your people be encouraged by the realities of this truth. And may they go with a sense of hope today because of the gospel. And we ask for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can just place those cups on the floor by your chair, and we'll be glad to come by and pick them up in just a few moments. We want to continue to worship the Lord together this morning in our giving, and so I'd invite you to do that, remembering that as we give to the worship time, as we give our tithes and offerings, that we're not doing so because God needs our money or because we're trying to keep up the expenses of a church, but because it's a reflection of our gratefulness to God for His good provision for us. And so let this be as much a part of worship as you give today as all of the other things that we've done. Stand together. Could we please one sing?
My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. I will praise you with all of my life. I will praise you with all of my strength. With all of my life. With all of my strength. All of my hope is in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you. My life is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. In you, it's in you.
As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. May God give us grace as we're going today to encourage one another. Perhaps you have some recent experiences of stressing in your faith, and you'd like to ask somebody to pray for you while we're meeting together during this time. Or perhaps God's encouraged you some way recently. You've struggled over things, and God has just come through to provide for you, to encourage you, to remind you of His faithfulness. Share that with someone while we're talking together. Make your time during this refreshment period even profitable. Okay, we can go beyond the normal coffee talk of the day, can't we? Because of Christ, and I encourage you to do that with one another. And so, until we meet again at 11:15, encourage one another. God bless you, and enjoy a time of fellowship.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.